from Woodbridge Quay Church as well, because we had a leaders retreat day all day yesterday. So I've had a very full weekend. And they said, is it tomorrow you're going to Fram? Is it tomorrow? So they were really interested and are praying for you this morning. So thank you so much. And thank you for your warm welcome. I don't think I've ever spoken or preached in a school cafeteria before, which feels more like an art gallery. I was surrounded by some of the most amazing and slightly scary works of art. So if your mind drifts, as it sometimes does when people speak, you've got something there to focus on. Let me start with this story. On the night of Monday, October the 9th, 1989, a church met to pray. An ordinary church, led by an ordinary pastor, an ordinary prayer meeting, but not quite. The Church of St. Nicholas in Leipzig had been holding a prayer meeting every Monday night since 1982. Leipzig is in Germany. Specifically in the 1980s, it was in communist state of East Germany. And every Monday evening, this church had prayed for peace. It started very small, led by their minister, and gradually more and more people joined these prayer meetings for peace. And gradually, the state authorities took notice. Attending church in communist East Germany was not banned, but it was watched and monitored. If you attended church, it is likely that your name would have been on a list. By 1989, 7 years after the prayer meetings had started, the authorities started to take action. They tried barricading the streets leading to the church to stop people attending, but the congregation grew. By early October of that year, thousands were attending these prayer vigils in the church, and many tens of thousands were attending the rallies afterwards outside the church. The Stasi made arrests. The leader of East Germany declared that the church should be closed. Before the prayer meeting on that Monday night, October the 9th, 1989, the church was told that they should prepare for the prayer meeting and the demonstrations for peace to be closed by whatever means necessary. The army was on standby. Tanks were brought into the city. Doctors told the church that the hospitals were on alert to receive casualties with bullet wounds. What happened? Between 6,000 and 7,000 people crammed into the church for prayer. Outside in the city, 70,000 demonstrated for peace. Everyone was holding a candle. The pastor said that you needed two hands to hold a candle, one to hold it, one to shield it from the wind. That stopped you throwing stones. Afterwards, it was said that the authorities were ready for anything except candles and prayer. The authorities withdrew. Not a single shot was fired. That's when it became clear to that church that their city and their nation would never be the same again. Exactly 1 month later, the Berlin Wall came down. A church in prayer, in the middle of political and social unrest, in the face of brutal authority, and peace won. Now, today's reading is part of the well-known story of Jesus walking on the water. It's a story that occurs in three of the Gospels, but only in Matthew's Gospel that we read do we read of the part that Peter plays in getting out of the boat and joining Jesus. That part of the story is for next week or another week. This week, we're in the boat and we are in the storm. Now, I understand that this is part of a series based on the book If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. It's a good book. I read it a few years ago, and I recommend it. It has an easy style, and it has a deep challenge. And I like the title. But today, I want to go back one step and say, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat, but before that, you've got to be in the boat. What are the disciples doing in the boat in the first place? Let's join them there and see what's going on. It hadn't been just an ordinary day. Two significant things had happened before the event of Jesus walking on the water. And you can check this out when you get home, the previous chapter. Two things happened. Firstly, Jesus had heard that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. And secondly, he'd performed one of his most exuberant and public miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 with just two loaves and five fish. No, two fish and five loaves. Thank you. Keeping you awake. Now, these were two quite different storms. Learning about John's death was not just a personal family grief, because John was Jesus' cousin. But the way John was killed, by the capricious whim of a despot whom John had called to account because of his adulterous relationship, Herod had had him imprisoned and then executed. This was human power, greed, cowardice, and corruption being demonstrated. It would have made the disciples fearful. If Jesus' cousin could be imprisoned and executed, then wasn't Jesus in danger too? And by association, weren't the disciples in danger as well? And from the personal grief to public expectations, the crowd followed Jesus everywhere and expected something from him. Everyone expected something from Jesus. Some wanted miracles and healings. Some wanted stories and teachings. Some wanted him to lead a revolution against the powerful authority in their lives, not just cruel Herod, but the occupying Romans. And Jesus' response to the crowd was remarkable. He loved them. In verse 14 that we didn't read, it says, when Jesus saw such a large crowd, he had compassion on them. I think the disciples were often trying to manage the unmanageable with crowds. They tried to stop the children bothering Jesus. They tried to stop the woman anointing Jesus' feet. They tried to stop the crowds causing logistical headaches. They tried to dismiss the crowds to go and get some food, but Jesus told them to feed the crowd themselves. From the disciples' point of view, crowds were trouble. They were noisy, unpredictable, messy, annoying, disruptive, and hungry. Crowds meant problems. I wonder if we in the church sometimes fall into these thought patterns as well. We like our order. We like the comfort of the way things are usually done. We don't like fuss. We don't like chatter and noise. We are wary of the hungry crowds. They're a logistical problem, and we are tempted to dismiss them. But as we saw at the beginning of the verses we read together, it is Jesus that dismisses the crowd. Only Jesus gets to do that. Where we see mess and logistics, Jesus sees hungry people and has compassion. The crowd is only dismissed when Jesus says so. And if he hasn't dismissed the crowd, then we can't. So Jesus has learnt of the political assassination of his cousin and has had a whole day of teaching and healing and feeding a vast crowd. Now he needs to withdraw. He needs to be alone to pray, and he sends the disciples off in a boat on the Lake of Galilee. and he climbs a mountain alone and prays. This isn't the only time in the Gospels where it is recorded that Jesus prayed alone. There are many instances of Jesus praying alone, often before an important part of his ministry. He prays alone in the desert at the start of his ministry. He prays alone before choosing his core group of disciples. He prays alone in the Garden of Gethsemane before his execution. Perhaps I could leave this as a challenge for you at the start of a year. Make this a year when you take time to pray quietly. I'm impressed that you're going for a Bible reading year. And this is kind of goes hand in hand with it, doesn't it, as well? You will have to be intentional about it. You may need to write it in a calendar or put it into your phone to remind you. We don't have many mountains in Suffolk to climb to be alone. But we've got beaches, we've got fields, we've got lanes, we've got trees, we've got rivers. But finding a place to be alone. This is an example of Jesus that we are to follow, a template for the rhythm of our week. In Mark's Gospel, the account of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says, come away with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Come away with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. And so we get to the disciples in the boat and the storm. So notice a couple of things. They got into the boat sometime in the evening after the 5,000 had been fed. And they're still in the boat throughout the night trying to cross the lake. Probably about 10 hours or more. And they were a considerable distance from land. And they were buffeted by the waters and the waves, and the wind was against them, and they were alone. A long way from safety, in the dark, in a storm, everything against them, alone. Matthew has already told another account of this happening earlier, chapter 8, I think it is. Another occasion when the disciples are in the boat, in the storm. They were crossing the same stretch of water, and a violent storm suddenly threatened, and the waves were then coming over the side of the boat. The difference then was that Jesus was with them. Okay, Jesus was asleep, but he was with them. And they had to wake him up, and then he calmed the storm, and the wind and the waves immediately obeyed him. This time, Jesus isn't in the boat. They're on their own. So what would it have been like during those 10 hours, up until about 6 o'clock in the morning? Tired, no sleep, physically exhausted. A whole night of just trying to stay alive. Jesus put them there. Jesus had told them to get into the boat and leave without him. This wasn't an accident. This was for them a learning opportunity. See, one of the themes of Matthew's Gospel is giving the first century readers an idea of what it means to be the church, the gathered people of God, the company of Jesus' followers. One of Matthew's concerns is to encourage the early church, and particularly the first generation of disciples who hadn't been around during Jesus' ministry. Matthew is relating these two occasions when the disciples are in danger, in a boat, in a storm. The first time Jesus is with them, the second time Jesus still kept them safe, even though through that long, terrifying night, he was physically distant. They needed to learn something about faith. This is why later on, when Jesus reaches out to save Peter from drowning, he says, "You of little faith." It's the same phrase he uses of all the disciples in the first account in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew quotes Jesus saying this to the disciples at least five times during the whole gospel. "You of little faith." There must be a reason Jesus used that phrase of the disciples so often. I suspect it was both a gentle rebuke and a challenge. I wonder if Jesus is still saying to his disciples, "You have little faith." I know I need to hear this more clearly. So where does this leave us to conclude? Are we in the boat? Have we obeyed our master, even though we don't exactly know what lies ahead? We can be sure there will be storms. Yet have we still got in the boat, trusting that he will guide us and keep us safe? Are we in the boat? Are we in the storm? Whatever storm we are in, how we respond will in large part depend on instinct and emotion. Many of these disciples were fishermen. They knew the lake and they knew their boat, yet they were still terrified. How our faith holds up in those circumstances depends a lot on how much time we have spent with the Master before the storm came. This is where Jesus' example of finding time to spend with him regularly is not just a nice thing to do. It's not just a feeling of well-being, a nice Bible verses on a fridge magnet. Spending time in the presence of the Master of the wind and waves means that when the next storm comes, your faith will be up to the task. So are we in the boat? Are we in the storm? Finally, do we hear his words? Several times in the Gospels, Jesus' first words to people are peace. Do not fear. So hear his words. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. The word translated afraid has its root word in the word phobio, which means to take flight or to be terrified or be frightened. We get the medical word phobia from it. Do not be afraid. We know that Peter was in the boat that night. Well, at least for part of the time he was in the boat that night. We aren't specifically told who else was there, just the disciples. I suspect Matthew was there. His account is too vivid to make me think this is not a first-hand account. I also think James was there. He writes a few decades later, in a letter to the persecuted church, these words: "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." That sounds like someone who has experienced a storm and how a storm can be a challenge to faith. I began with the story of a church prayer meeting that changed a nation. An ordinary church, an ordinary prayer meeting in the middle of an ideological storm. But that's not quite right. There are no ordinary churches. All churches are precious to Jesus. There are no ordinary disciples. All disciples are precious to Jesus because we follow Jesus who walks on storms, and that strengthens our faith. He sends his church out into the storm, but we follow one who walks on storms. Are we in the boat? Are we faithful to his commands? Do we hear his voice? Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid, because we follow Jesus who walks on storms. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us these words through the gospel to encourage our faith. And we recognize that sometimes our faith is little. Sometimes very little. And yet you said also, faith as big as a mustard seed can move mountains. We thank you that you treasure your church. You treasure those that are in your church. We thank you that even though we may be in the storm, we are in your will, and therefore we are safe. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the one that walks on storms, and our faith is secure. In Jesus' name, amen.